The title of my sermon this morning is Alive Without the Law. I'm going to be talking about this today and next Sunday also. And I first preached this sermon series 13 years ago, back about a year before I was ordained. So I don't think any of you have heard it. And I was looking back through some of my old stuff, and I came across this outline and thought that it would be good to cover this. This is one of those passages, like Peter said, that there would be some things in Paul's epistles which are hard to be understood, and this would probably be one of them, I suppose. So we want to look at Romans 7, 7 through 13 is the passage that we're going to be, I'm going to be preaching through. And what really grabbed my attention way back when was verse 9, where Paul said he was alive without the law once. But let me go ahead and read verses 7 through 13 to get the whole passage there out in front of us. It said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." So I want to give you a proper biblical understanding of this passage, and I want to answer some questions. These questions actually arose, some of these, from a long time ago, like I said, over 12 years ago, when I was talking with my uncle, Carl, who's a preacher, and we were debating about sovereign grace. Back in those days, I used to do a lot of debating with him and everybody else I met, for that matter. I don't get a chance to do that so much anymore. I guess everybody knows what I believe, and I'm probably not as feisty as I used to be, so I just kind of let things come instead of go looking for trouble like I used to. But anyway, he brought up this passage to me, trying to argue against the idea of total depravity, where Paul said he was alive without the law once, and meaning that Paul would have been, you know, like below, I don't know, below the age of accountability or something, that he was alive, he hadn't died spiritually yet, he would have had the, you know, ability to follow the Lord or whatever, and then he sinned and he died, and then he died spiritually, and then after that point, then that's when he would have needed to seek Jesus as his Savior and confess his sins and believe the gospel, and then he would have got saved and been made alive. So he was, as a little child or something, he was alive, and then when he came to sin, then he died spiritually, and then, you know, he would have gotten saved at some point after that, which is kind of the way the Arminians would try to run this passage. So I want to look at some questions. First of all, was Paul referring to being spiritually alive, that is, in possession of eternal life, when he said that he was alive without the law once? Did he have spiritual life? Is that what he was referring to? And spiritual life is eternal life. When God gives you new spiritual life, when he regenerates you, that's that new life that's given to you is eternal life. So did Paul have eternal life and then somehow lost it and, you know, got it back or something like that? Secondly, was Paul referring to living in sinless innocence prior to the law coming to him when he wrote that without the law, sin was dead? You know, so did he have no sin until the law came along, until he learned about the law of God? Was he just sinless, like they say, in the age of accountability? You know, that children, when they're born innocent, they don't have sin. And then until they come to an understanding of the law of God, and then they're held accountable to it, and when they sin, then they die spiritually, and then they need Jesus to save them. Is that what Paul was saying when he said without the law sin was dead, that he was not a sinner until, you know, that point when he realized that he needed to keep the law? Thirdly, did Paul die spiritually when the commandment came and sin revived and slew him? When he said sin revived and I died, Is this a spiritual death? Is that what he's talking about there? And if not, what kind of death is he referring to? And then lastly, does Romans 7:9, that's for I was alive without the law once, but sin, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, does that verse disprove the biblical doctrine which teaches that mankind are conceived and born in sin, which was passed to them by Adam? And this is, you know, what the Arminians essentially argue from this text, that total depravity is not the case. Babies are not dead in sin. They only die spiritually after they sin volitionally. So before we get into that passage there in Romans chapter 7, I need to lay a little bit of a foundation. Because if you get this foundation in front of you, then this passage will make a lot more sense. But if you don't have the foundation, then you get mixed up in this passage and in other passages in the Bible. And that foundation is the natural state of man. We could call it total depravity. The spiritual death is that natural state. And that happened to all of us because of what happened to Adam back in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the first man. He was created in sinless innocence, and he was placed in the Garden of Eden. We know this from Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 31. This will be some review. We're all aware of this. This has been taught many times. Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then down in verse 31, God pronounces that everything that he created was good. And it says, and God saw everything that he had made, including man, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So man was created in God's image, and he was created very good. Okay, so obviously man was not a sinner. He was not defiled spiritually at that time. And then God gave Adam a law. And this law came with a condemnation attached to it, that if you can eat any tree of the garden, but if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die that very day. Genesis 2 and verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He said in the previous verse there that of all the tree, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but this one tree you couldn't eat from. And God said, if you ate from that tree, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So death would happen the very day that he ate from the tree. Okay, this is not a death that would happen years later, you know, at the end of his life when he got old and so on. This death would happen immediately. And Adam ate of the fruit, we know, from Genesis 3, 6, and 7. His wife Eve was tempted and allured by Satan in the form of a serpent to eat. She was deceived, and being deceived, then she suggested that her husband eat it too, and he willfully disobeyed God. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So we see the spiritual effects of Adam sinning right here in this very passage. As soon as he eats, something happens, something changes. He's different. His eyes are open. He knows he's naked. He has a sense of shame. He makes fig leaves to cover himself and so on. So something happened within him, in his spirit, in his soul, that moment that he ate. And what happened was what God said would happen. He died. He died spiritually. His spirit within him became defiled and dead to the things of God. When that happened, then Adam had this sin principle within him. And when he procreated, he passed that sin principle down to each of his children, who then pass it down to theirs, and so on. He passed sin and death down to all men, we're told in Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. It's crucial to understand this if we're going to understand Romans chapter 7. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, obviously, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. If death passed upon all men, that means the sin principle passed upon all men, because the reason for death is sin. Right? So when Adam sinned and then generated the rest of the human race, they were generated with the same type of spirit that he has, a spirit that is dead to the things of God, that has the death principle in it. And Adam later died, we know, 900 and some years later, because once that sin principle entered into his body, the death principle then takes over. And we pretty much are in the process of dying our entire lives, especially once we get into maybe our early 20s where we stop growing. At that point, pretty much, you start dying. From your 20s on, you start getting worn down, slower, broken down, and it eventuates in every one of us, 100% death rate. In the human race, we all die. And that's because of the sin that's within us. Now, that death was passed to all men because of Adam's sin. I'm sorry. The death that was passed to all men because of Adam's sin was not only physical death, but it was also spiritual death of judgment and condemnation. There are some people that argue against this idea that when Adam died, then he died spiritually and passed his sin nature down to us. And they say, no, it's just the physical death. You know, that when Adam sinned, he just caused physical death in the creation. But remember what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he wasn't talking about a physical death. And along with the physical death that comes also a spiritual death of judgment and condemnation. Verse 18, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So Adam's offense brought judgment and condemnation to us. In the same way, Christ's righteousness brought the gift of eternal life and justification to us. So what Adam did condemned us spiritually. What Jesus did saved us spiritually. Right? They both did it for us. You didn't have any say in Adam's sin condemning you, and you don't have any say in Christ's obedience justifying and making you righteous either. In the next verse, we see that Adam's sin made us sinners. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, he didn't give you the proclivity towards being a sinner. He didn't give you the possibility to become a sinner or something. He made every one of us sinners. It was passed down to us. We inherited it. Just like you inherit your physical characteristics from your parents. That's why a lot of us look like our parents in some way or another, right? Well, we inherit our parents' spiritual characteristics also, that death and sin, that sin principle within them. We get that from the Father. And then, just to really cinch it up, Paul taught in verse 14 that this spiritual death reigned even over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's sin. So even somebody that didn't do the same kind of sin that Adam did, they still have death. They still have sin because they inherited Adam's, even if they themselves didn't do that exact same thing. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So, even if you never ate of the forbidden fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you didn't, because you've never seen that tree, you are nevertheless under the sin and death principle, because it was given to you from Adam. And even if some miraculous thing happened, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil today, and you somehow manage to stay away from it and not be tempted to eat it and to not sin by eating the forbidden fruit, you're still a sinner, just as no matter what, no matter if you sin just like Adam did or not, because you've got your sin from him. So far-reaching was the effect of Adam's sin that it reached man in his youth, in his birth, and even in his conception. Let's look at some verses. Genesis 8 and verse 21. Genesis 8 and verse 21. I'm taking a little bit of time on this because it's going to be very important to have this foundation so that we can understand what Paul is not teaching in Romans chapter 7. Genesis 8 and verse 21. This is after the flood. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, even in his youth, man has an evil heart, an evil imagination in his heart that comes from that sin that was passed down to him. That's why children are sinners. They don't have to wait till some mystical, magical age of accountability. We're told in Proverbs 22 and verse 15 that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22 verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's bound, not found, but bound. It is in there, like it's so a part of him that it's bound up and it has to be driven out, right? It's not acquired. He's born that way. We all were. But then it's not only from youth, it's even from birth. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Now, if you want to say the age of accountability is birth, I could go with that. It actually extends 9 months before that, but okay, you know, I'm not going to split hairs with you. We'll go with birth. That's all right. Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, either God is exaggerating here or just telling us something that's outrightly false, or children speak lies as soon as they're born. One of the two. I'm going to go with God on this one. I'm going to say children speak lies when they're born, because that's what the Bible says. If you don't believe that, well, then you take that up with God. You accuse him of exaggerating, if you'd like. And then Psalm 51 and verse 5, we see it even goes back to conception. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not saying that his mother sinned when she conceived him. He's saying that he was conceived in sin, that when he first came into existence, just as a little single-celled human being, he had sin. This is why the Bible says that men are sinners by nature. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. This is not an acquired thing. It's nature, not nurture. Right? You're not nurtured into sin. You're not taught how to sin. I mean, that's true. I mean, I guess there's nature and nurture. But you have a nature to sin, and then you can be taught how to sin after that. Or you can at least be taught how not to sin, and you can make yourself a lot worse. But it's in there by nature, regardless of teaching or not. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, our nature is no different than anybody else's. The only reason that we are different is because God changed our nature. He gave us a new heart and spirit within us that has a desire to obey him and keep his word. But by nature, we'd be just like everybody else out there. Nature is the essential qualities or properties of a thing, the inherent and inseparable combination of properties essentially pertaining to anything and giving it its fundamental character. So it's in other words, it's what you're born with. It's who you are. You are a sinner by the very character that you have, by the essential combination of properties that make you up. What is inherent to your being is a sinner. Now, with that foundation laid, now we can go back to Romans chapter 7, and it'll be easy to see what this verse is not teaching. And then as we go through this, we'll see what it is teaching, but it's going to be pretty easy to see what it is not teaching now that we understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. So let's look at, first of all, that phrase there in Romans 7, 8, when he says without the law, sin was dead. He said, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. What does that mean? Without the law, sin was dead. Does that mean, like we asked earlier, that until Paul knew the law of God, said, don't do this, and then he did it, and he became a sinner. Prior to that, there was no sin. He could have done things that the law of God said not to do, but as long as he wasn't aware of it yet, didn't meet that age where he had understanding, then there is just, the sin's dead. There's no sin because Paul was not aware of the law or something? Is that what it's teaching? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. We're told in 1 John 3 and verse 4. So this verse will define for us what sin is. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So that, there's your, you don't even need a dictionary to define what sin is. The Bible tells you specifically. It's the transgression of the law. Transgress is to go beyond something. So when you go beyond the law, you break the law, in other words, you sinned. And where there is no law, there is no sin. So if somebody ever tells you something is a sin, and it just doesn't sound right to you, like, I don't think that's a sin. Somebody says, oh, you could never even dance with your wife at your own wedding or something. And you say, well, why not? Well, because that's a sin. Where's the law? Give me the law. If there's no law, there's no sin. And there are people that actually, I mean, there are fundamentalists that say that dancing is a sin. But where's the law? Romans 4 and verse 15. That's just to give you one of many examples of things that people say that are sins that are not. Romans 4, 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Makes sense. If sin is the transgression of the law, if there's no law, there can't be a sin. You can't transgress something that doesn't exist, right? So if God's word does not forbid something, then it's not a sin. Or if it doesn't command something that you failed to do, it's not a sin. Now, the law doesn't cause sin. It rather brings knowledge of sin. So you don't ever want to get this idea that the law is the reason for sin. Because there are people that would reason foolishly like this too and just say, well, you know, if God would have just never given a law in the first place, we would have never become sinners and we would have never been under condemnation. So really this whole thing is God's fault because he gave us a law to start with. If he'd have just not given us a law, we would not be sinners. We wouldn't be going to hell. But that's fallacious thinking and reasoning. You can't blame sin on the law. The law is good. Just and holy and true. Paul goes on to say that in Romans 7. We'll look at that later. Anyway, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is not sin. The law doesn't cause sin. The law brings sin to your knowledge. Right? It shows you that you're a sinner. And that really is what the purpose of the whole law of Moses was for, is to bring us to Christ, to show us that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and we could never measure up to the righteousness of God on our own, that we had to have Jesus Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ as it says there in Galatians chapter 3. In Romans 3 and verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So you can't be justified by the law, because the law simply points out that you're a sinner. Okay? Even if you kept all of the law and you just missed one little thing, and we've all missed a lot more than one, but imagine if you somehow managed to keep all the laws of God your whole life, but you just missed one little thing. Just maybe you just got angry without a cause just one time. Somebody just provoked you and you just really got mad. But you kept every other law of God perfectly, flawlessly. You're not going to justify yourself by keeping the law. The law is going to point out that you're a sinner. I got a verse for you. In James chapter 2 and verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." Because God, he basically looks at his law as a whole body of law. And he looks at it as, if you break one thing, you have broken the law. It doesn't matter what part of the law you broke. If you broke any part of the law, you have broken the law. And therefore, you're guilty of all of it. It doesn't matter. You're just as guilty as if you had broken every single commandment if you just broke one. That's why we're all hopelessly in need of salvation. I just give you another verse just that comes to mind. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you're going to try to keep the law to be righteous, you've got to keep the whole thing. And that's why Paul says, getting back to Romans 3:20, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." You're never going to justify yourself by trying to keep the law. The law just points out the fact you're a sinner. Now in Romans 5 and verse 13, Paul says that sin is not imputed when there is no law. So somebody who doesn't understand meanings of words might say, so if there's no law, then we can't be a sinner. Or if you don't know about the law, if you didn't know you broke the law, you can't be a sinner, because sin's not imputed when there is no law. Romans 5 and verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Okay? So he's talking about when he says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses there. Because there was always law. I mean, God gave a law in the very first days of creation there, when he said to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He also said to dress and keep the trees of the garden. That's a law, right? He made a commandment, that's a law. So he's talking about the law of Moses here, though. "For until the law, sin was in the world." And you're like, well, wait a minute, how can there be sin if there's no law? He says, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." So what does that mean? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So somehow there's sin, but it's not imputed, because the law of Moses hadn't come along to point everything out to you yet. Well, it comes down to the definition of imputed. Imputed means charged as a fault, attributed or ascribed. Attributed means given as an attribute or appropriate possession, ascribed as proper to. So when you attribute something to somebody, you're ascribing that to them. You're essentially stating what is true of them. To ascribe is to enter into an account, to reckon, count. It's to enter a thing, to enter in an account, to set it to the credit of, to assign, attribute, impute, referred as due or owing to. And then to impute, the verb, is to bring a fault or the like into the reckoning against, to lay to the charge of, to attribute or assign as due or owing to. So you see here that impute does not mean to make somebody something. It is to lay something to somebody's charge, to attribute something to somebody. Okay, you're not making somebody something when you impute something to them. You're just labeling them with something, okay? Now, sin was not imputed, in other words, counted or accounted or reckoned, which are three synonyms that the Bible uses for imputed, and you can see that from reading Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. Sin was not imputed in the days between Adam and Moses before the law of Moses came, but it was still imparted in that, nevertheless, death reigned during that time. Sin was imparted into men, and that came from Adam and from their fathers. So when men are born into this world, sin was imparted, though it hadn't been imputed yet. Imparted and imputed are not the same thing. To impart means to give a part or share of, to make another a partaker of, to bestow, give, communicate. Okay? So it's important to understand the difference between imputed and imparted. Sin is not imputed when there's no law, but it's still imparted. Adam, not God, imparted sin to us. Remember Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Okay, so Adam imparted sin to us. Christ imparted righteousness to us, the second half of the verse. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, so Christ imparted his righteousness to us. Now, on the other hand, with imputed, when we believe, righteousness is imputed to us. James 2 and verse 23. James 2 and verse 23. I hope you're following me. Like I said, this is a sermon that's going to require some thinking. James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It was imputed. It was laid to his charge. Okay? It was attributed. Righteousness was attributed to Abraham when he believed God. Okay? He wasn't made righteous. He was reckoned, accounted, counted, imputed, attributed righteous. He was labeled righteous, if you will. He wasn't made righteous. And when we break the law, and when we sin, sin is imputed unto us. Get back to Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. See, you can still be a sinner even if the law is not around. You've never heard of the law. Nobody's ever told you the law. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Which, of course, means that it is imputed when there is a law. When there is a law, you know about the law, you break the law, sin is imputed unto you. It's attributed unto you. Now you are labeled a sinner. Okay? Let me give you a little analogy that might help to make this a little bit easier, this imputed versus imparted. Your height is imparted to you by God. You did nothing to become 6 foot tall or 5 foot tall or however tall you are. Your height is imparted to you by God. But your height is imputed to you by the nurse who measures your height and writes it in your medical record. That's imputed. She measures you and says 6 foot tall. Did the nurse make you 6 foot tall when she measured you and wrote it in your medical record? No. God made you 6 foot tall. God imparted height to you. The nurse imputed height to you. She wrote it down and labeled you and said you are 6 foot tall. You get it? Sin is not imparted when there's, I'm sorry, sin is not imputed when there is no law, but it's still imparted. You are a sinner whether you know it or not. You're 6 foot tall whether you know it or not, right? You're a sinner whether you know it or not. Once the law comes along, it's like the nurse measuring you and writing 6 foot in your medical record. Now you know you're a sinner. You were always a sinner before that, but now you know that you are. Thus was the case with Paul, who was without the law in Romans 7 and verse 9, when he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died without the law." Now, without the understanding and conviction of the law, which brought the knowledge of sin, sin was dead to Paul. Okay, let me read a few verses here. verse 7. Let's look at Romans 7 and verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So if the law hadn't come along, Paul had not known sin. There might have been some sins that were just obvious, that he was probably taught as a child, you're not supposed to hit people, you're not supposed to kill people, you're not supposed to steal from people. Those are pretty obvious, right? But he didn't know about this thing about lusting. Not until the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet. He didn't, that never dawned on him. It was just the outward stuff. You don't take another man's wife, but you could think about it, and that's okay. You don't kill somebody, but you could think about it, because thinking about it's not doing it, right? You know, you don't drink alcohol to excess and get drunk, but you can sure think about how fun it would be, right? Stuff like that. This is Paul's thinking. He had not known sin except by the law. He had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Remember Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for the law is the knowledge of sin. So without the understanding and conviction of the law, which brought the knowledge of sin, sin was dead to Paul. Let me just give you one more verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, which tells us that the law is the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. Because the law brings that sin to your knowledge. It condemns you. It brings that heavy weight down upon you. The strength of sin is the law. But prior to that knowledge and conviction of it, to Paul, sin was dead. He didn't realize he was a sinner, because the law hadn't come to his knowledge yet to convict him of the fact that he was a sinner. Paul's sin was not imputed to him, charged as a fault, in other words. But he was most definitely a sinner, under condemnation at that time due to both Adam's sin and his own. So even though it wasn't imputed to him yet, Paul was still a sinner. Remember Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that sin was passed along to Paul from Adam, just like it has been to the rest of us. Romans 3 and verse 23, famous verse, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul had sinned, obviously, just like the rest of us. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 makes it very clear that there's not a single person that's never sinned. So when Paul says that sin was dead, what he is not saying is that he never sinned. That is obviously clear. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we might not know what it is talking about yet, but we know what it's not talking about. When Paul says that sin was dead, he does not mean that he had never sinned. That's for sure. Because every man has, including him. Even if you don't know you've sinned, you've still sinned, and you're still guilty. Ignorance of sin does not pardon or extinguish it. It's still sin. Let's look at Leviticus 5 and verse 15. Leviticus 5 and verse 15. Now, sin may not be imputed to you yet, but you're nevertheless guilty of it. Ignorance is no excuse, as they say. Leviticus 5, 15 and 17. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish, out of the flocks, and with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. So here a man can actually sin through ignorance, which means he didn't know. He was unaware of the law of God, and maybe he was just unaware of part of the law of God. Maybe he was generally familiar with it, but you know, there's a lot of laws in the law of Moses, 620 some of them, if I remember right. So maybe he was unaware of one. He inadvertently committed sin, and he finds out about it later, and it's at that point that that sin's imputed to him. Now he's charged as a sinner. Now he knows he's a sinner, and now he needs to make a trespass offering for that sin. See, God doesn't say, well, you didn't know, therefore you're not a sinner. No, it doesn't matter whether you know or not. You're still a sinner. Verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, which means though he knew it not, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So ignorance is no excuse. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, Peter talks about the sins of our past be done in ignorance. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. See, he's telling you, don't act in your lust like you used to in your ignorance. Right? It was still wrong for you to do it in your ignorance. It's still sin. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Ignorance is no excuse. And remember Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Famous verse. The wages of sin is death. Regardless if you know it or not, because you commit a sin of ignorance, you've still broken the law, therefore you've broken the whole law, and therefore you are worthy of death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death in the lake of fire. You read about that in Revelation chapter 20. But when Paul said here, without the law, sin was dead, okay, so what's he talking about? Sin was dead to Paul in the sense of not being active in condemning him through his conscience. That's the way in which sin was dead. And this is a definition of dead. As I've mentioned before, when you look in the dictionary in the OED, you'll have different, I'd say, categories of definition, which are enumerated with Roman numerals. And each of those Roman numerals are a primary definition of the word in that category, okay? So when you go down to Roman numeral 3, dead means without animation, vigor, or activity, inactive, quiet, dull, without vigor or animation, lifeless, okay? So it is in this sense that this death of sin, that is, sin being dead, is to be understood, because the sin that was dead later revived. Okay, so it is not in the sense of dead, which means, I have it down here, that has ceased to live, deprived of life, in that state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. That's the primary first definition. But that's not how it's being referred to here, because Paul says that the sin that was dead later revived. Okay, let's look at Romans 7 and verse 9. Romans 7 and verse 9. Paul says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He said, without the law, sin was dead in the previous verse, and then he says, sin revived. Okay, so it's dead and it revives. To revive means to return to consciousness, to recover from a swoon or faint. So sin had been unconscious. It had fainted. It wasn't totally dead in the sense of being deprived of life and incapable of being restored. It wasn't dead in that sense. It was dead in the sense of being without animation, without vigor, without activity, inactive, quiet, dull, without vigor or animation or lifeless. That's how sin was dead. It was just lying dormant. Think about it like cancer in somebody's body. They may go through some treatment and the cancer is put into remission. And you could say, the cancer is dead. I'm feeling great. I'm not sick anymore. The cancer is dead. But it's not really dead. It's dead in this sense that we're looking at here. It's not dead in the sense that it's completely gone and eradicated. It just means that it's lying dormant and it's just waiting to kill you, which it will later on, almost in most situations. It's just taking a break for a while before it does the rest of its job. Sin here was kind of like that with Paul. It was lying dormant, flying under the radar. He wasn't conscious of it. He wasn't aware of it, but it's still lurking beneath the surface, if you will. And Job gave us an illustration of this from nature. Job 14, 8 through 9. Job 14, 8 through 9. He says, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. So, you know, this tree looks like it's dead. It looks like it's just totally, totally dead. And then all of a sudden, gets a little bit of water, and there is apparently a little bit of life left in there somewhere, and it starts sprouting up branches again. Right, so it wasn't completely dead. It was dead in the sense of being without animation or vigor or activity, but it wasn't dead in the sense of vital functions and powers have come to an end and incapable of being restored. It's just unconscious without animation. This is how sin was dead to Paul. Now let's turn back to Romans 7 and verse 9 again. He says there, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Alive without the law. So what is he talking about here? So I before proved already that Paul was not spiritually alive from the time of his birth until he consciously sinned because he inherited Adam's sin. Remember Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. So it is clear that Paul was not spiritually alive before he sinned. That's clear. Because spiritual death was passed down to him. Paul was a sinner by nature who was born dead in sins. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 3. We got verse 3 earlier, but I want to get the first two verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, which means to make alive. That's regeneration. That's a spiritual resurrection. That's being born again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Spiritually dead, in other words. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul was a sinner by nature, born dead in sins. I already looked at the definition of nature with you. It's the essential qualities or properties of a thing, the inherent an inseparable combination of properties essentially pertaining to anything and giving it its fundamental character. So Paul, by nature, was spiritually dead. So when he says, I was alive without the law once, he's not talking about having spiritual life. That's for sure. Paul's being alive, quote unquote, without the law cannot refer to eternal spiritual life. Because in the same verse, he said, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So he can't be talking about spiritual life if he had it, and then he died. Because spiritual life is eternal. Paul was spiritually dead from birth, we saw. And if being alive without the law means having spiritual life, then he would have had to have been regenerated, which means he would have had eternal life. But this can't be because Paul died after being alive. So if being alive means spiritual life, which requires regeneration, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? If to have spiritual life, because you're born dead, so you start off dead, and if you have life, that means you've been regenerated, right, spiritually. Well, if you die after that, then it can't be spiritual life, because when God gives you spiritual life, he gives you eternal life, and you can't lose that spiritual life. You can't die. So when he says there, sin revived and I died, he can't be talking about dying spiritually. Because eternal life is just that. It's eternal. Eternal means infinite and future duration. That always will exist, everlasting or endless. Jesus said of his sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." They shall never perish, which means at no time, on no occasion. So we know that Paul can't be referring to spiritual life there, because he died, and it's impossible to die if you have spiritual life. Temporary eternal life is an oxymoron, right? There's no such thing. Therefore, since Paul died after being alive, and being alive, or the being alive that Paul wrote of, had to be life that was something other than eternal spiritual life. We still don't know what that life is yet, but we know what it's not. It can't be spiritual life. It can't be that new nature within, which is called the new birth. Being born again. We know it can't be that. Paul's being alive without the law cannot refer to physical life either, because once again, in the same verse, he said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Okay, so he couldn't be referring to physical life, that I was physically alive before the law, and then sin came and I died physically. I mean, I don't think this point even needs to be made, right? Nowhere in the Bible do we read about Paul being physically resurrected from the dead or something, obviously. So clearly he's not talking about physical life, and he's not talking about spiritual life. So what is he talking about? So therefore, this being alive without the law must refer to something other than physical and spiritual life. And we'll see what that is in the next section. But first, let's look at that other part there. He says, "I was alive without the law." I was alive once. How did he say it there? I know there's a once in there. I don't know if the once came first or after. Romans 7 and verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once." Okay. So what does it mean to be without the law? He was alive without the law. Because if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that he wasn't just some heathen from some stump-worshipping pagan country or something, that he never had the law of God. He was a Jew that always had the law. He was born a Jew. Philippians 3 and verse 5. Philippians 3 and verse 5. Just give you a couple of verses here. "Circumcised the eighth day." He's talking about himself. "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee." Not only was he a Jew, he was a Pharisee, which was one of the doctors of the law. So how could Paul say that I was alive without the law once? When was Paul ever without the law? Paul said in Acts 22 and verse 3 that he was, Acts 22 and verse 3, get the verse here. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." Pardon me. So he's a Jew. He's brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught the law, being taught the law. It says there that he was brought up and taught at the feet of Gamaliel, which means that he was educated in the law from his childhood. Brought up means, or bring up, means to bring into a higher position, to elevate, raise, rear, build up, to raise to a point or amount, to rear from childhood, to educate, breed. So when Paul says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he was taught from a young age by one of the most reputable doctors of the law in Israel. You remember Gamaliel, probably from Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish leadership had commanded Peter and the other apostles not to preach the gospel, and they did anyway, and they were trying to figure out what to do with these guys. And Gamaliel One of the doctors of the law stood up and had some really good things to say. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Acts 5 and verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he goes on to say, we've had other people do this kind of thing. Remember, we had so-and-so, and he had a big crowd of people followed him, and he came to naught, and there was so-and-so, and same thing happened to him. If this thing's not of God, it's going to fizzle out and come to nothing, and if it is of God, you don't want to be caught fighting against God anyway. That's like the new Chad version. So anyway, my point was, though, that he was a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people. So Paul was taught by the most prestigious of the Jewish scholars at the time, taught the law. So how is it that he was without the law once, before sin came and he died? How is that so? He was a Pharisee after the most straightest sect of the Jewish religion. Acts 26 and verse 5. I'm just continuing to build this up a bit. Acts 26 and verse 5. I like this passage. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I like it places. I like to find places in the King James where it misuses the English language as we would consider it so today, and then I can use this as an excuse when I misuse the language. So it's kind of nice to have that. Most straightest. People today would say that's not right. Well, guess what? God says it is right, so put a sock in it. Paul was the cream of the crop, more zealous than most. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. How was he without the law if he was all that? He advanced, progressed, and grew in the Jews' religion more than many of his peers. Galatians 1 and verse 14. Galatians 1 and verse 14. He's talking about himself here again. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. To profit means to make progress, to advance, go forward, to improve, prosper, grow, increase. He's talking about prior to his conversion here. Prior to being converted to Christ, he was profiting in the Jews' religion. He was excelling in their religion, progressing. To prosper is of a person, community, etc. It's to be prosperous, fortunate, or successful, to flourish, thrive, succeed, do well. Remember Philippians 3:6, he said he was, as touching the law, blameless. He kept all the commandments. You know, there's nobody could point to a commandment and say that, Paul, you broke this one. Nope, he kept them all flawlessly, all blamelessly. At least it appeared so on the outside. He said he lived in all good conscience before God until this day, even when he was persecuting the church. And he made several references to living in good conscience, Acts 23 and verse 31. So I continue to ask, how is it that prior to his conversion, he's without the law? How does that work? Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 24 and verse 16 said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man. toward men. And then he tells Timothy to make sure you have keep faith and a good conscience. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He tells Timothy in another place to have a good conscience. Here he says, though he served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience. So all the way back through all those years of being a Pharisee, he served God with a pure conscience. He was confident in his flesh in Philippians 3 and verse 4. Did we read that verse yet? Philippians 3 and verse 4. Yeah, we already read that. Though I might have confidence in the flesh. So he could look at that law that he knew very well and said, yep, I kept every one of them. No, nobody's ever charged me with anything. I've never been put out of the synagogue before. I've never had to be under any kind of censure of the law of Moses. I've kept every single one of these laws just perfectly. Paul was never without the law in the sense of not being in possession of it and knowing it. We just saw that. He clearly had the law from the time he was a child. But he was without it in the sense of being without the understanding of how it condemned his sin and convicted him. Remember, he had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So apparently, Paul was like the other Pharisees, which were really good at dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, and everything was just perfect outwardly, and yet he was full of all uncleanness on the inside. He was full of covetousness. The sin wrought in him all manner of concupiscence, and we'll look at that later next time. But within, Paul didn't understand the spirit of the law. All he understood was the outward letter of the law. And I've kept every one of these commandments. But he was without the law in the sense of having the understanding of how it convicted him and condemned him for his sins that he didn't even realize yet that he was full of. It was in this sense that he was alive without the law. He was confident in his own righteousness, unaware of his sin, and his conscience was not condemning him. He was living. He was doing well, profiting above others in his own religion. No conviction, no guilt and burden of sin, because he's unaware of how the law condemns the inward sins, the inward actions, the inward thoughts. He was alive, which means in life, in the living state, living. But then, sin comes and revives, and he dies. But you'll have to wait until next week to find out what that's all about.